Last week, I stood with the Lord and deployed you into the church and into the world for the purpose of doing ministry, the ministry of the gospel to one another and to others. How's that going? Anybody have good, weird conversation this week? Hard conversations? Anybody share any of their mess with other people? Or shoulder somebody else's mess? Yeah? Crickets? The crickets were involved? Good. Good. We want to continue to kind of dive into that and move towards that and push for that. And that's why, like I said, at the end of this service, we'll have a little bit of conversation amongst ourselves. We were sent to share the gospel with the world as evangelists and to minister to the needs of the church, as we are instructed in all of those passages that say we are to one another with things, and we're supposed to one another. So how are we doing in that? Are we loving each other better? Are we being faithful to one another? Are we using our gifts for one another? Our challenge for that continues throughout our lives. If we want to see God glorified, we have a responsibility to provide and care for one another as parts of the same body. This morning, though, we're going back to Romans. Yes. Marla and I are excited. And Robert, we're excited. We spent the majority of last year studying this letter to the Christians in Rome. And to date, we have reached the beginning of chapter 11. We started in July. So we're moving right along. Just really fast. I am going to attempt to go through all of Romans chapter 11 today, which will be difficult and wordy, and you might get lost. And if you feel overwhelmed by the things that I'm saying, that's okay. I'm going to summarize a few times so that we can just understand it. Martin Luther wrote about the Book of Romans, and he said, "In this epistle, we find most abundantly the things that a Christian ought to know, namely, what is law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross, and also how we are to conduct ourselves towards everyone, be he righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe, and even towards our own selves. Moreover, this is all ably supported with Scripture and proved by St. Paul's own example and that of the prophets, so that he could not wish for anything more. Therefore, it appears that he wanted, in this one epistle, to sum up briefly the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prove an introduction to the entire Old Testament. For without a doubt, whoever has this epistle well in his heart has within him the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, let every Christian be familiar with it and exercise himself in it continually. To this end, may God give his grace. Amen." It's in Luther's Works, volume 35, page 380. He goes on to say even further that this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul, written in the same book. Luther says that almost everything that we need to know about being a believer, about walking as a Christian, is contained within this letter to the Romans. Paul wrote it as a complete book. It gives everything, start to finish. How we relate, how we respond, how we act towards one another, it's all there. How we behave as a church, it's all there. All the instructions that we need really are there. To the point where Luther says that we ought to, as believers, memorize this thing and have it so internalized that we can recite it chapter and verse. And not only that, but read it and study it daily. because it's complete. So I say it is worth our time to go good and slow through the book of Romans to understand what it means, to get it in our hearts, to get it in our understanding, so that we don't miss anything. It's worthy of that. It's worthy of that as believers who have been following Jesus longer than I've been alive. It's worthy of that for believers who have just found the Lord and got to know Him yesterday. It's worthy of that. I've entitled this morning's message, Know Your Place. This is a long gathering of Scripture. Starting in Romans 9, Paul asserted that if he could, he would take the place of the nation of Israel so that they could know the wonderful things that he knows. That they could experience the God that he has experienced. Paul says, For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I look at the nation of Israel and I wish I could take their place. At the end of chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah where God expresses frustration with the nation of Israel. In that frustration, God says this in chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. That's God speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking to Isaiah of the nation of Israel. Israel had spent already much of history rejecting God. This is a nation that God called to be his own people, and they spent most of history turning away from him to everything that was available to them other than God. As a people, as a whole, they have rejected the Lord time after time. There are a good number of Jews today, Jewish people today, who reject Jesus as Messiah, and even more who have rejected God entirely. There are a lot of Jewish people by heritage that have no Jewish faith. And yet the question has to be asked, if God is God, why does he allow that? Those are his people. He said they would be his. Why did he create Israel so that they would rebel? The answer, as described in Romans chapter 11, is so that he could include the rest of us. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 22. He sent out invitations to the feast and there was a wealthy man, and he wanted to have a feast for his son who was about to be married. And he sent out invitations to the feast, and no one that he invited came. Nobody came, but the feast was ready. And so he sent out the invitations again with his servants, and he said, go and tell them, I've put out a spread. He said, we have the fattest calf I had. It's been slaughtered. It's been cooked. Ross and Robert and Rick and Mark were all talking about smoking meat yesterday. This guy went out and bragged about how he had perfectly prepared a meal for his son's feast, and no one came. In fact, they killed the messengers. They said, we're tired of you annoying us. We're not coming. And so the man sent his servants out into the highways and the byways, and he said, whoever wants to come, come on. The meal is ready. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven like that. He invited first the people that he wanted to come. The hoity-toity people that had all their clothes right and all the stuff together and had the money and should have been at the feast. They didn't want to come. He invited them again. He implored them to come. They didn't want to come. So he opened it up and said, hey, I got food. That's the kingdom of heaven. First, the nation of Israel was invited. They did not come. Though he dealt harshly with the one who came without honoring the place he was given, everyone was invited at that point. He sent out his servants to find whoever they could find and bring them in, and they did. That's the kingdom of heaven. My message today is a little tough to get through. It feels wordy. We might get lost in some of the weeds that pop up. I might rabbit trail, and just because there's just a lot here. Try to stay with me because there's some things that we need to understand. One of the things that we need to understand is there is a principle in Scripture where God preserves a remnant of people who will follow Him regardless of whatever you decide to do. There are people that God has set apart for Himself that will follow Him regardless of what you do. Second thing is that God is very passionate about restoring people. Very passionate about that. And He will harden and soften hearts to allow that to happen. The third thing is that our response to all of that, regardless of what happens, is to give Him praise. I want to read Romans chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please turn with me there now. We're going to read all of it because we're going to study all of it, and I want to have it all in front of us. Romans chapter 11, it says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or don't you know that what the Scripture says in the passage about Isaiah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also, at the present time, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and let their backs be bent continually. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now if their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Be aware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, if you remain in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree, and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to the olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed resulting in mercy to you, so that you may be now receive, so that they also may now receive mercy. Excuse me. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's a lot. It was tough to just read through out loud. And it's several pages of notes that I have to skip through. Paul gets to the end of chapter 10 and lays it all out there about Israel. He really sends the message home. God is tired and frustrated with Israel. That's real. Has he rejected them? No. He's tired and frustrated, and he has hardened their heart. But he has not rejected them. They're supposed to be God's chosen people. Has God rejected his promises towards them? No. No. If he hasn't kept his promises to them, who am I? Exactly what he says I am. Are we now Israel? Do we get to take their promises? Not exactly. As we ask these questions, we tend to get a little presumptuous. And that is what Paul walks through here at the beginning of chapter 11. He starts to answer those questions with the story of Elijah and the nation of Israel in rebellion. Rejecting Christ wasn't their first go-around. That wasn't the first time that they had said, I don't want to follow God anymore. They'd been doing that their whole existence. They were professionals. Elijah has gone through a ton of stuff now at this point in the story. This story comes out of 1 Kings chapter 19. And he believes himself to be the only one still following after God. He says, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And if you know that story, you know that this is the same story where God tells Elijah after a nap that he needs to have a snack. It's a good story. Because Elijah gets a little bit dramatic, like we get dramatic. He says, I'm the only one. God, help me. And he causes him to fall asleep. He doesn't say that. He hid under a bush and took a nap. And then an angel woke him up and said, here, you need to eat. And some of us need a nap and a snack before we start considering any solutions or problems that we might have. You're not you when you're hungry. Grab a Snickers. Elijah makes this bold claim. He says, I'm the only one left. And God says, that is not true. That's what you think. It's what you feel. It's what you perceive. But it is not truth. God says, I'm truth. And I have 7,000 chosen for myself. Elijah made claims. There's no one left. Woe is me. Blah, 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 blah. All the same cries and tears that we shed. God says, no, I have 7,000. You just need a snack. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a good story. Elijah gets whiny. God says, take a nap. I have 7,000 who have not bowed. You are not alone. What is God really saying? It says, Elijah, you don't know what's going on. You see, you think, you feel, but you are this big and I am this big. And I've got 7,000. Says, Elijah, you don't know what's going on. He says, Adam, you don't know what's going on. Chill out for a second. Take a nap. It looks like there aren't very many believers out there, even fewer that are of the nation of Israel. But even now, today, there is a remnant. Some of you older people would share times, and we were talking about, I was talking to Pastor Dan yesterday about how he had gone to a church here in town at one time, and it was full. And now you go back and there's 8 or 10 people. God has a remnant. He will have a remnant chosen by grace. They didn't earn it, just like you didn't earn it. But God's promises are being kept. His promises are being kept. He didn't reject Israel. He's not rejecting Keokuk. He's keeping a remnant. A small group gathered up for God. As time goes on, there will only be a remnant of us. We see that promised in Scripture. My favorite verse in all of Scripture is John 16:33. I have told you these things because you will have trouble in this world. You will have trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. Promises. We get to a place once in a while where we think we know what's best. We get to judge God and the decisions that He makes. We get to question things. We lose our place as creation and start saying, "Well, God, why do you think you get to do this?" In the world, it looks like this. I'm not going to believe in a God who allows war. I refuse to believe in a God that allows famine and sickness. I refuse to believe that God would allow evil that killed my baby. I refuse to believe in a God that does any of those things. We put ourselves on the judicial high court and say, God can't exist because these things have happened. We presume to judge God and make decisions for Him. We start questioning things. We lose our place as creation. And in some of that, we get to wonder. We get to ask questions, but we get to do that from a very humble and worshipful place and say, God, I don't understand. God, I don't get it. But we don't get to put God on the stand and call Him to answer for His whys and why nots. We don't get to assume that we know. We don't get to pass judgment on others. We don't get to condemn to hell anyone. We get to call out believers and say, hey, you're being an idiot. You don't get to do that. The Bible says you should not do that. We get to do that. We get to call out believers. We get to call out unbelievers and say, hey, by the way, what you're doing, very sinful. What you're doing is absolutely against creation. I want to tell you about a God who wants to save you from that. What you're doing is crazy. And the consequences are eternal. I had that conversation with somebody at work the other day. They asked about my feelings about homosexuality. We talked about it. I said, hey, listen. Yeah, I believe what the Bible believes. But your sin, those sins, same as my sins. It's sinful. The difference is you're celebrating something. I'm not celebrating my sin, I promise. I'm just not. And I don't want you to celebrate my sin either. We get to have those conversations. What we don't get to do is judge God. Paul then uses a metaphor of an olive tree to explain the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. He explains that the olive tree represents Israel and God, and that the Gentiles, us, get grafted into that. If you remember back several months ago, I showed you what grafting looks like. I brought in a couple of sticks and showed you how you can graft things in. You make a cut into the primary branch and you insert whatever you're trying to add to it and then tape it up tight. And with that, you can grow pears on apple trees and they taste a little bit more like apples. You can do that. You can make plants grow the way that you want them to grow by grafting. He explains that the olive tree represents Israel and that we've been grafted in as wild branches. He calls us to a reverent love of the nation of Israel. He says, if they weren't, we couldn't be. If the nation of Israel didn't exist, there would be no Jesus. At least not in the way that we understand it today. He calls us to love them. And then, as a matter of fact, he reminds us that just like they were pruned off, we can be pruned off. He's cutting in Gentiles and saying, here, you fit in. Grow, flourish, do all of the things. And when you don't, pruning shears work both ways. Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 23. I want to read it from the Message translation because it just shares it well. Behind and underneath all this, there is a holy, God-planted, God-tended root. If the primary root of the tree is holy, there is bound to be some holy fruit. Some of the tree's branches were pruned, and you wild olive shoots were grafted in. Yet the fact that you are now fed by the rich and holy root gives you no cause to crow over the pruned branches. Remember, you aren't feeding the root. The root is feeding you. It is certainly possible to say other branches were pruned so that I could be grafted in. That's well and good. But they were pruned because they were dead wood, no longer connected by belief and commitment to the root. The only reason you're on the tree is and because your graft took when you believed, because you're connected to that belief nurturing root. So don't get cocky and strut your branch. Be humbly mindful of the root that gives you life and green. If God didn't think twice about pruning shears to the natural branches, why would he hesitate over you? He wouldn't give it a second thought. Make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthful severity that exist side by side in God. God is both gentle, kind, and loving, and absolutely incredibly severe. Ruthless with the deadwood, gentle with the grafted shoot. But don't presume on this gentleness. The moment you become deadwood, you're out of there. And don't get to feeling superior to those pruned branches down on the ground. If they don't persist in remaining deadwood, they could be very well get grafted back in. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. That's the Message translation of verses 16 through 23. The Message Bible is a paraphrase. It takes scripture and attempts to put it in modern language in a way that is easy to understand. But it's just like the Adam Johnson translation. It is not holy scripture. It is not specifically translated. It is paraphrased. It's not word for word. A lot of meaning is moved around, but it's good sometimes to look at and just say, hey, how could I understand this better? Well, this puts it in some really plain English. Don't get too excited about yourself because you become part of this family. You can get cut off just like anybody else can get cut off. All of that to say this: know your place. You are chosen of God, and that makes you special. You're not so special, though, that you get to judge God and the things that he decides to do. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, God in the Dock, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. In court systems, you have the docket and the bench. The people in the dock are the ones that are accused. The bench is the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. The man is the judge. God is on trial. The man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who prevents war, poverty, and disease, the man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. It's absolutely true. Aside from Christians being hypocrites, this is one of the primary reasons that I see people refuting God's existence, or at least arguing about why they've deconstructed their faith. They've stepped away from Christianity for whatever reason. They've backed away because God allowed for XYZ. C.S. Lewis wrote about this over 100 years ago. That wasn't yesterday. You were reading his books in fourth grade. I was reading his books in fourth grade, and those two fourth grades were not at the same time. Long, long time ago. It's been happening for a while. God intends to keep the promises he made to Israel, and we should be thankful for them. This is what we see in the Bible. God is sovereign. The book of Psalms has said, our God is in heaven, and he does as he pleases. I love that verse because it's a somber reminder to me that God gets to do whatever he wants, and I get to say, okay, you're God, I'm Adam. God is sovereign. Man is a responsible moral agent. God is free and never ultimately bound by forces or actions or wills outside of himself. On the other hand, we are morally responsible. We are guilty for our sinfulness and deserving of retribution and punishment. Therefore, we sum up God's hardening work like this. God so arranges all reality in his unsearchable wisdom so that many indeed experience ongoing rebellion and hardness against God. But he does this mysteriously in such a way that he is never unjust or blameworthy in what comes to pass. And we never cease to be morally accountable. When he draws us to himself and opens our eyes so that we believe in him and trust him and love him and treasure him, it is owning to nothing in us, and we should be the humblest, most patient, kind, loving, tender-hearted, forgiving, courageous people on this earth. God has made us his own, and it was grace and grace alone that did that. And when he passes over others and leaves them to become hard and rebellious and unbelieving, he does them no injustice. We are as deserving of judgment as they are. And it is sheer undeserving grace that we stand justified in faith. All of the moving around that God has done, hardening and mercy has been done to save all the more. All the times that God has hardened someone, it has been to save others. We see that with the nation of Israel, with the Hebrew people in Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? So that he could be glorified. Why did all of those plagues have to happen? So that God could be glorified. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Understand that God has a remnant of the nation of Israel that he is caring for and loving. The Message translation says that like this. I want to lay this all out on the table as clearly as I can, friends. This is complicated. It would be easy to misinterpret what's going on and arrogantly assume that you are royalty and they are just rabble, out on their ears for good. But that is not it at all. This hardness on the part of insider Israel toward God is temporary. Its effect is to open things up to all the outsiders so that we end up with a full house. His desire is to open the kingdom of God, to welcome us into it. And for that, the nation of Israel had to be hardened. We have to know our place. to a point where Paul took a whole chapter to write about it. And our place is this: God chose Israel, and then he chose us. You are special because God said so. Israel and whoever else God should choose is special because God said so. We aren't any better than anyone else. We just happen to have grace. I'm not any more fit to be saved than the person across the street. I just happen to have grace. I've received it. I'm walking in it. I get it. We are receivers of unmeasurable mercy and grace because God said so. It's nothing that I did. If it was anything that I did, it ceases to be grace. Romans 11:28 through 32 says, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so too they have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they may also now receive mercy. Excuse me, there's a lot of ands, theys, and mays there. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. We all struggle with disobeying God so that God may show mercy to all of us. All means all. You should understand the definition. It means everything, everyone. And so the chapter ends, putting us in our place and God in his place, with us giving him praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. That's a statement. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God knows so much more than me. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I think I understand some things, but if I get elevated to his level, I will understand fully how ignorant I am now. In business, we talk about seeing things at 10 feet, at 30 feet, and then at 30,000 feet, where you go up a little bit so you can see the whole picture. God is infinitely higher than all of us and sees all the things all at once. He knows how the Revolutionary War impacted your life right now. He knows. He knows today the impact that you will have on your great, 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 great grandchildren unless Jesus comes before then. He knows. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your help. He never asked you for advice. Which is unfortunate, because I've got some things I'd like to share with him about some things that he should have done. Which is supposed to be funny, because obviously he's God. And he is a God who created the elephant and the platypus. And Adam Johnson. And all the other funny things that he's created. A giraffe. Let's take a horse and give it a really, really, really long neck. For what purpose? I don't know, because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. Who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? It's pretty silly, isn't it? Oh God, I'm paying in. I'm giving. God, you owe me. What are you talking about? He owes you. He created dirt. You didn't create nothing. He breathed life into everything. You've done zero. You say you've accumulated money. He created the brains that created money. He owes you nothing. You've never given him anything worthy of him giving you stuff back. Another one of my favorite verses ends this chapter. For from him and through him and to him are all things. from him and through him and to him are all things. He owes me nothing. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As a church, we're supposed to know our place. As a modern evangelical Christian church in Keokuk, Iowa, the nation of Israel has very little impact on our lives today. But we get this thought process with some other people and some other things, and we think about the church down the street, and we think about the whatever, and we make determinations about what God should have did with your life and their life, and how God could have moved in this church, and how he could have done X, Y, Z, and how that revival happened in Kentucky could have happened in Keokuk if only God would have made it so, and he should have done that because Keokuk really needs a revival more than Kentucky does. And we could have made all sorts of declarations and determinations, and we could have told God exactly what and who and why he should have been. Our God is in heaven, and he does what he wants. His ways are higher than our ways. We owe him everything. He owes me exactly nothing. For from him and to him and through him are all things. It's the end of that word. End of the passage. We have to know our place. We're special. But not so special, we can't be cut out. You decide to be dead. We're special. But not any more special than somebody else. We're special, but only because God said so. Amen? Good. Let's pray. God, thank you that we are special. Thank you that we are part of the elect, part of the called, part of the people that you've chosen to be your royal priesthood, your holy nation, set apart for you, a remnant preserved in Keokuk, Iowa in 2023, a people who follow after you, who love you, who serve you with our lives. God, help us. We can't do any of this on our own. We can't walk the way that you've called us to walk. We can't one another. We can't share the gospel with people outside of these walls. God, without your help, help us. Please. We love you very, very much. God, I ask for blessings beyond measure to be poured out on these people. I thank you for the people that continually give to the ministry of this church. I thank you for the people who serve here, God. I thank you for the people who do the things in your name. I ask that you'd bless them abundantly, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray.